We know that God loves all of his blood-bought children. We also know that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Now, since not all of God's children have learned to become cheerful givers, we conclude that God loves some of his children more than others. A shocking thought in this world in which we live today, but undeniably true. The Bible also instructs us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And there are no doubt a number of ways that we can address that issue, but one way, certainly, is to learn how to become a cheerful giver. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 will help us with, if we will pay close attention. Chapter 8, as you know, opens with a report of the sacrificial giving of the three churches in Macedonia. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth with an appeal for that church to also give generously. And so now as we come to verses 9 through 15, we will see, first of all, the ultimate example. Secondly, apostolic advice. And thirdly, helpful explanation. Verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." The ultimate example. Now this verse almost intrudes into the train of thought that Paul has been following in chapter 8, so that some consider verse 9 to be something of a parenthesis. You can see that when you look at verse 8 and then verse 10 and see how they fit together. Paul said in verse 8, "I speak not by commandment, but am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others," verse 10, "and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage." And so in verse 8, he says this is not a commandment. In verse 10, he says this is, however, my advice. He's obviously going right along in verse 10 with what he was saying in verse 8 and previously. But there is this wonderful text in verse 9, which, as I say, to some people looks like something of an intrusion, but I think is better to be understood as the highlight of everything Paul is saying in these two chapters. It is a condensed gospel. And one reason I believe that it is the highlight, rather than a parenthesis, is because when he concludes these two chapters, his very last statement refers back to what he said in verse 9. Because the last statement is what? "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Where in all of these two chapters did he refer to that? Verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So what do we see in verse 9, this ultimate example? We see an uncontested truth, an incomprehensible sacrifice, and an inestimable bestowment. It is an uncontested truth. You already know this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How did Paul know that they knew it? Because all Christians know this. This is basic gospel 101. If you're a Christian, you know this. You know that you are a Christian because Christ gave himself for you. Christ died on the cross for you. Christ gave up his heavenly glory and took upon him our humanity in order that we might have eternal life. It is an uncontested truth, a basic fact known by all Christians. It cannot be denied by any that Paul is writing to, by any who are saved by the grace of God. And so this grace, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, of course, is giving. It is favor that is bestowed, unmerited favor. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his giving, his gift to us. And it is the exceeding measure of his gift. And this truth should both inform our giving and motivate our giving. And that's why Paul put it here, an uncontested truth, which speaks of an incomprehensible sacrifice. And we really can't understand this. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now we can understand the basic outline of what he's saying there, but there's no way that we can fully understand the greatness of his riches, and there's no way that we can fully understand the depth of his poverty. Those are both incomprehensible. The greatness of his riches, which is not measured in stuff that he owns or is able to create, because obviously he does have all power and he can and has created all things that exist, but it speaks more of his eternal deity, his heavenly glory, his wisdom, his power, his majesty. These are the inestimable riches which are his from eternity, because he is in fact eternal God. But though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And we can't really understand his poverty. It's impossible for us to understand the extent of his suffering, the extent of his condescension. His poverty, at least in some way, has to be measured by the gap between who he was before the incarnation and what he became after the incarnation. And again, how can we understand that? Since we can't understand the fullness of his riches, his glory, then how can we understand how far down he had to come in order to become a man, in order to take upon us humanity for the work of redemption? But we get something of this in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion or appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The incomprehensible sacrifice. We cannot comprehend the extent of his riches. We cannot comprehend the extent of his poverty. We know that both are unfathomably great, and we know that our giving pales in comparison with his giving. Look what he gave. Which brings us then to his inestimable bestowment. For your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I found it interesting that Paul didn't say that for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. You might have expected him to say that. He's a Christian. But he is zeroing in upon a particular weakness in the Corinthian church, isn't he? He's already put his finger upon that. Though they have grown in many other areas of Christian development and faith and knowledge and speech and so forth, here's an area where they're lagging behind. And so he is particularly applying this to them. For your sakes he became poor, that you all through his poverty might become rich. Yes, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, impoverished himself to make you rich. His love was a self-sacrificing love. The greatness of the sacrifice we can never fully comprehend, but we know that it was great, and therefore, and he did it out of love for us, therefore our love ought to resemble his, at least in some measure, some pale replica, for we can never come anywhere close to his sacrifice. But none was richer than he, none became poorer than he, and he did this for me. For me. How can it be? How can it be that God should shed his love on me? How can it be? And so it boils down to, how much do you value this sacrifice by Christ? What are your spiritual blessings worth? The blessing of salvation, which is what he secured by impoverishing himself in this way. And what is an appropriate response for this? And one appropriate response is in our giving. Actually, in one sense, our entire appropriate response is in our giving. The giving of ourselves, the giving of our service, the giving of our labors, the giving of our love, the giving of our inconvenience, the giving of our unselfishness. But yes, with that, alongside all of that, the giving of our resources as an act of love and devotion to Christ and to show our love to others. What Paul is saying is that our giving indicates how much we value our salvation. Our giving indicates how grateful we are for God's grace. You say, I wish you hadn't put it to me that way. But that's the way Paul puts it. So that's the way we need to consider it. For that is exactly what he is saying. But we move then from this ultimate example to apostolic advice in verses 10 and 11. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were doing or were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there is or was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. Apostolic advice. This is not a commandment. He said that in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am giving my advice, apostolic advice. Consider the weight of this advice. It is clearly, by the language of Paul, less than a command. He is not commanding them to do this. He is calling upon them to do it voluntarily as an expression of their love and gratitude to Christ. It is less than a command, but I think it has to be understood as more than a mere suggestion. Advice, yes, but apostolic advice. It is more than a neighbor's casual advice. It is apostolic advice, and therefore it is weighty advice because of who it is that is giving it. And what is the value of this advice? Well, he tells us that it is for your advantage. Your advantage. This giving, you say, well, it's for the advantage of the poor saints at Jerusalem. They're the ones who are in need, and I'm giving to meet their need, says Paul. But though that is true, it is more beneficial to you than it is to them. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You're giving, they're receiving. It is to your advantage. We know that text, but do we really believe it? It's more blessed to give than to receive, but that is exactly the truth. And that's what Paul is saying here. It is to your advantage. This will benefit you. Well, how will it benefit you? By enabling you to grow in the grace of giving and all of the blessings that are attendant to that, and there are so many. Yes, you abound in faith and speech and knowledge and diligence and in your love for us, but you need to learn to abound in this grace also, and it'll be to your advantage when you do. So I'm trying to help you with this. That's the value of this advice. But what is the heart of this advice? And I can give it to you in three simple words. Finish the job. That's the heart of Paul's advice. Finish the job. You made a sincere commitment. You began to fulfill your commitment. Now finish the job. That's what he's saying. Again, verses 10 and 11. And in this I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. A year ago, you desired to have a part in this special offering, this project offering for the saints in Jerusalem. You are not required to do this. You are not commanded to do this. This is extra giving beyond what is required for the commanded responsibilities that you have relating to your own local church. But this is beyond that. Nobody said you had to do it, but the opportunity was presented to you, and you sprang quickly to the opportunity and said, "Yes, we want to have a part." Members of the church, one by one, said, "Yes, I want to have a part." And you made some kind of a commitment, and you started to fulfill your commitment, which was to be carried out according to the terms of 1 Corinthians 16:1, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay by in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And so week by week by week, they were to give the proper percentage, the proper slice of their commitment, which was an annual commitment over a year to collect this offering. Obviously, there are more details involved than what are spelled out in Scripture, but there had to be commitments. There had to be some kind of a total, something that had been totaled up to indicate their commitments, or else Paul would have no way of knowing that they were falling behind. How would he know that if there was nothing communicated, no amounts that were committed? Obviously, there were. And so he's referring to that here. A year ago, you said what you planned to do, and you got started in doing it, but you have stopped. Now, why have you stopped? Is it because you've been suddenly struck by economic hardship and poverty? Nope. No indication of that here. Things are rolling along fine in the economy at Corinth. That's not the explanation. Why have you stopped? Well, we don't know. We're not told why, but we do know that they did. They started to do it, and they have dropped their fulfillment. They're not doing it anymore. And so Paul says, now you need to complete it. That's the heart of my advice. What you said you were going to do, what you started to do, now you need to complete it. Nobody made you make this commitment, but having made it and knowing that your ability to commitment to this commitment hasn't diminished any, God has not changed your circumstances, so that explains why you're unable to fulfill it. So since you're still able to do it, you said you were going to do it, you need to do it. Finish the job. And so we come, therefore, to the reason for this advice. And it's as simple as this. It's not good for you to fail what you began. That's the heart of what he's saying here. It's not good for you to fail to finish what you began. It's not good for the quality of your life. It's not good for you as an example to others. How many people struggle in life because they have this rather bad habit of starting things and not finishing them, going on to something else, starting that, not finishing it, going on to something else, starting it, not finishing it? It's really a weakness of, what shall we say, a weakness of character, a weakness of principles for life. It really is not a good thing. If you're in that category, then you need to ask God to help you to get over it. This is something you need to work on. You need to work on finishing what you begin. Finish the job. I'll never forget, as a grade school boy, I was at my grandparents' home, and one of my cousins was there, and we were probably about 8 or 9 years old, and we were coloring in coloring books, and I got tired of coloring, and I wanted to go outside. Sun was shining. I said, let's go out and do something, and she said, I can't until I finish coloring. I said, why not? Because my dad won't let me. We have a rule in our house. Whatever you start, you finish. I thought, wow, that's extreme. I'd never heard of a father requiring their child to finish coloring if they started coloring. But what a lesson in life. That's what Paul is saying here. You need to finish what you started. It's for your good. It's for your development. It's for your well-being. It's for your productivity in life. It's to make you a better person all around. So you've got to get out of this habit of starting things and dropping them and losing interest and going on to something else. You said you were going to do it. Do it, for goodness sake. Finish the job. Because to get into the habit of starting things and not finishing them, as I say, is not good for your quality of life. And it's certainly not good for your example before others. If you're a parent and you have this habit, that's not a good example to your children. If you're a teacher and you have this habit, that's not a good example to your pupils. If you are a Christian and you have this habit, that's not a good example to your fellow believers, to those who are younger in the faith and are looking to you as to how Christians ought to live and how they conduct themselves in this world. And this is the example you're setting before them. Hey, this isn't good, said Paul. This is not good. It's to your advantage to finish what you started. You said you were going to do it, and obviously there was some kind of a public announcement of what was going to be done, at least of the total that was added together of what we're planning to do this year. And now you're lagging behind, and if you don't get to it pretty quick, you're not going to reach it. And it's known to other churches what you said you were going to do, and you're going to fail doing it. And there's no excuse for it. There's no reason for it, except you just lost interest. Come on. Finish the job. Finish the job that you have begun. That's his apostolic advice. You never heard an apostle, you never thought you heard an apostle making advice like that before. That's so down to earth. That's so ordinary. Well, that could apply to any area of life. That could even apply to non-Christians and helpfulness for them and how to live a productive life. Yes, and it's apostolic advice from Paul to the Corinthian Christians. But now we come thirdly to helpful explanation. In verses 12 through 15, Paul explains a little bit more about what he's got in mind here. And in doing this, there are four important clarifications, but let's read it first. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Four important clarifications. Number one, God does not require more than you are able. Number two, God does not expect unequal sacrifice. Number three, God understands changing circumstances. And number four, God supplies our needs. First of all, God does not require more than you are able. And that's back to verse 12 again. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. God does not require more than you are able. God doesn't require your giving more than you have. Which is another way of saying, I take it, that God does not demand of you a Macedonian miracle. Now, he opened the chapter by talking about this incredible giving of the Macedonian churches, who by the grace of God not only gave what they were able according to their ability, but they gave beyond their ability, which there's no explanation for that except by the miraculous supply of God, a special intervention of God to enable people to do more than they could otherwise do, more than they are able. It has to be done by divine enablement, by what we might call a miracle. Paul told them about that, but he didn't say, I expect the same thing from you. I'm looking for you to give beyond your ability. You need to have enough faith to do this. You need to expect the grace of God to enable you to do more than you can do. He doesn't say that. He says, all I ask of you is to do according to your ability. As God has prospered, is the way he put it in 1 Corinthians 16. God does not require more than we are able. He does not demand that we all trust God for a Macedonian miracle in our giving. But what he does expect is a willing heart, and what he expects is a proportionate response. To give in proportion as we have received. To give a portion of what we have received. That's the principle all throughout the New Testament. And it's helpful to have that clarification at this point, particularly in the light of what he said about the Macedonian miracle in verses 1, 2, and 3. But number two, God does not expect unequal sacrifice. I should back up and say, well, what if I want to trust God for more and I want to see a Macedonian miracle in my life? Go to it. But God isn't requiring it. But that won't be bad for you to trust God in that way and to go down that road. He's commending the Macedonians for doing it. But he's not expecting that. He's not requiring that of the Corinthians. I'm just telling you to do out of what God has already given you, a portion. But number two, God does not expect unequal sacrifice. Verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. I'm not asking that the burden be shifted from Jerusalem to Corinth. Right now they're burdened by poverty. Right now you're blessed with abundance. I'm not asking you to give at such a level that the final result is it makes you impoverished and it makes them at ease. That's not what I'm asking for. That's not what I'm suggesting. That's not appropriate. That level of sacrifice on your part, given in such abundance that it would remove all burden from them, is not actually the right procedure at this point. That's not what I'm expecting. I'm not expecting unequal sacrifice. I'm not expecting you to give so much that you end up with all of the burden and all of the sacrifice and they end up with none. No, I'm just asking you to help. I'm asking an equalizing response. I'm asking you to give some of your surplus, as God has blessed you with surplus, to give some of your surplus to relieve some of their poverty, some of their burden. That's what I'm asking for. God does not expect unequal sacrifice, just some level of equalization, which will even be more fully explained as we go along. Number three, God understands changing circumstances. That sometimes becomes an issue. Well, if I commit myself to a certain amount over a certain period of time and then I lose my job, then what? You got to give it anyway. No, that's not the response. God understands changing circumstances. The reason he understands them is because he ordains them. He controls them. If you have changing circumstances, he changed them. So he certainly understands. But God understands changing circumstances. Verse 14. But by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. What's he saying? He's saying when you have a God-given abundance, you should share it. But when you are in need, in other words, when your circumstances have changed so that now you're the one who has lack instead of abundance, then others will respond to your need. Right now, you have abundance, so you need to share with their need. If and when, not guaranteed that it'll happen, but if and when the time comes that this is reversed, and now you are suffering economic hardship and they are suffering great abundance, what happens then? They'll share with you. You say, how do you know they will? Because God will work that out. God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory. So when you have abundance, you should share it. When you are in need, others will share with you. Abundance is not simply for personal enjoyment. And I put in the word simply, because the Bible doesn't say that abundance should not be enjoyed in any way, shape, or form. Actually, the Bible says the opposite. It says when God gives an abundance, he gives it to us so that we can enjoy it. Notice the words of 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He doesn't say who only gives you richly for the purpose of your giving it away. He's not saying you've got to give it all away. But he's saying you better give some of it away, or you're not honoring the Lord. But who gave us richly all things to enjoy, but let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. If God, he's talking to the rich now, to those who have more than the average amount, if God has blessed you with an abundance, it's okay for you to enjoy some of that abundance, but listen, don't you be so tight-fisted you hold on to it and you won't give. That doesn't honor the Lord. God gave you an abundance so that you can give, so that you will give, so that you can share, so that you can help others. Abundance is not simply for personal enjoyment. And so what God is saying here through the Apostle Paul in verse 14 is give while you have, because your circumstances may change and you won't be able to. While you have abundance, share with their poverty. Because a day may come when you'll be in poverty. But God, if you've been faithful to give, God will have somebody, if not Jerusalem, somebody else who has an abundance, who will share their abundance with your need, your poverty. God understands changing circumstances. So give while you have, because your circumstances may change and you won't be able to. And if your circumstances change, you are not expected to give at the same level as before. Don't you hear that information in this description of what Paul is saying here, of what could happen? If the day comes that you're in want and they're in abundance, then God doesn't expect you to give like you were giving before. Your circumstances changed. In fact, you're going to now become the object of somebody else's giving to help you out. Your circumstances changed. God isn't expecting you to give at the same level as before your circumstances changed. So, if you commit yourself to a level of giving and you lose your job, then don't worry about it. Don't get yourself all tied in knots about it. God isn't expecting you to give out of your poverty. He was expecting you to give out of your abundance when you had that. Now your circumstances have changed. But furthermore, if your circumstances change, God is committed to meeting your need, whatever it may be, and that's a great comfort. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." He's got enough to take care of your need. And he said that to the church at Philippi in response to their generous giving. Verse 18 of chapter 4, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." So God understands our changing circumstances, and he'll do what we need. If our changing circumstances put us in need, he will supply. He knows what's going on. He will supply. He's promised to do that. But while you have, give. Because if you don't and your circumstances change and then you can't give, you have missed a golden opportunity. Well, I was planning to give later. You should have been giving all along. Well, I was waiting till I got to a certain level, and then I was going to give generously to the Lord. And now my investments have bottomed out, and I can't give. What did Jesus say? "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You didn't do that. You waited till later. You sought first your concerns and interests and put it off that you were going to be generous later to God. And now your circumstances have changed and you can't do it. When Marty and I were on vacation a few months ago, we were out walking on the beach and ran into this man, or I guess riding bikes on the beach, and ran into this man, and he was very chatty and struck up a conversation, and we shared some information about ourselves, and he found out that I was a preacher, and he said, "Pray for my investments." He said, "I had all." He said, "I had all my retirement in a certain company, one company, and it bellied. It was Boeing. Boeing has gone down. Way down. I don't know how much. I don't keep track of those details, but I know Boeing aircraft has really bottomed out." And he was really in trouble. "Pray for my investments." I said, "Why did you put all your eggs in one basket? That's not good advice, not good wisdom." "Oh, I don't know, but I did. I thought it was a great company. And pray for my investments." I have prayed for him a number of times. There's no indication in talking to him that he really knew the Lord, but he wanted the preacher to pray for his investments because he was suddenly wiped out. Well, that happens to Christians too. So give while you have abundance. The day may come when you can't, so give while you can. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven while you can. The day may come when you can't. But finally, God supplies our needs, and now I'm going to have to squeeze to get this in, because to understand this, we've got to understand the reference in verse 15 to what happened in the wilderness with the manna. "As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." And I don't think we can really understand this unless I read at least some portion of chapter 16 of Exodus, so here goes. The people of Israel are complaining to God because they were out in the wilderness and they didn't have enough food, and It happened over and over and over again. God always supplied whatever they needed, but the next crisis came and they acted like they couldn't trust God to supply, so they're complaining again. So we read in verse 12, Moses says, I've heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Or God says to Moses, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I'm the Lord your God. And so it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it out by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, there will be none. The Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now what do we learn from all this? God supplies our need as the need arises. They needed food, God supplied it. But we learn that surplus is not for personal hoarding, and God made that very clear. Those who said, I'll gather twice as much, I'll have a surplus. Next day, it was rotten. You had to throw it out. It did not last from one day to another. Day by day, give us this day our daily bread. But we learn that reasonable saving is God honoring, because God instructed them to save double for the Sabbath. There was no need for them to save any extra on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or even Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, because there was going to be more on the ground in the morning. They didn't need it. They didn't need the extra. They didn't need to save. They didn't need to hoard. And if they hoarded, it turned rotten. But on Friday, they did need to save. They did need to lay aside, because on the Sabbath, there wasn't going to be any on the ground. And every week that rolled around, there was going to be a Sabbath. So every week that rolled around, they needed to save for that eventuality. It was coming. So reasonable saving is God honoring. But excessive hoarding dishonors God. Pretty simple, isn't it? Should I save for retirement? I think that's God honoring. Should I worry that I won't have enough for retirement, so I've got to save, and I can't give anything? No, that's not God honoring. That's hoarding. And like as not, it's going to stink before you get to it. It's going to corrupt before that day comes because you didn't listen to God and honor Him in the way you did this. So to wrap things up, I have a few practical suggestions out of all of this. Learn to live below your means so that you can give. That's what the Bible teaches. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Work hard and don't spend all you make so that you can have some to give, is what God is saying. So learn to live below your means in order that you may give. Materialism, covetousness, is like an addiction. It's like an alcohol addiction. It's like a tobacco addiction. It's like any other addiction. It gets a hold of you, and it's hard to get rid of it. But we need to learn to do that. In America, one of the most abundantly blessed countries in all the world, most Americans spend everything they make. And if they get a raise, then they spend all that too. They spend everything they make and never learn to live below their means. Why is that? And then complain that they don't make enough. For most people, the problem is not how much you make. The problem is how do you manage what you make. And when the desire for things outgrows godliness or outgrows common sense, then you spend more than you should. And then you're in trouble. You don't have to give and you don't have to save. So learn how to live below your means so that you can give. But number two, make giving, not saving, your first priority. I'm not saying that saving is wrong. It's clear from the scriptures that it's not wrong. But back to the manna example, 6 days laying aside, spoiled. One day, it was appropriate. I'm not saying that's the exact ratio, but I'm saying, isn't the Lord teaching us something there? We should make giving, not saving, our first priority. That's what Jesus said. He said, seek ye second the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. No, seek first. That comes first. And then all these things, including reasonable savings for the future, will be added unto you. So make giving, not saving, your first priority. Learn to give generously. And when you do that, then you can enjoy some of your God-given surplus with a clear conscience. Then you'll know that you're not hoarding. You're not being covetous. You're not being materialistic because you have obeyed the Lord and you gave first. And you gave generously. And God, in his abundant grace, has still given you abundance above that. Well, go ahead and take a vacation. You don't have to apologize for that. But if you can't give because you got to have a vacation, you don't give because you got to have a new car, you don't give because you got to have this and you got to have that, something's wrong. Give first. And then as God blesses, give some more. And as God blesses, take some of that abundance and say, God evidently wants me to enjoy it and to give him the glory. Shall we pray? Father, help us to be God-honoring in the way that we view our material resources and in our faithfulness to give. as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.